are in part 12 of this series that we've been in for a while now, obviously, Roots, Our Confession of Faith, which, by the way, will end next month, at the end of May, or middle of May, actually. And the last thing we'll look at is the reign of God. So that'll be fun, eh? Yeah. We have rooted this series, okay, in this verse, and it is as follows. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and those that would hear you. So, this verse is sort of a note to one of Paul's apprentice pastors, Timothy, advising him as a teaching elder to watch and to persevere in the critical doctrines of the faith as he shares them with his congregation. But it might also suitably be said and applied to us as well. Each and every one of us, in this sense, that we all ought to watch and persevere in the doctrines of our faith. We all ought to examine and explore why we believe what we believe. Why? Well, because Paul answers the question, actually, so I'll ask it here rhetorically. So that it might save us and those who watch and hear us. Saved. Saved for heaven by faith in Christ, certainly. Maybe even primarily, but saved for a worldview fitted with the mind of Christ and the heart of the Holy Spirit. Saved for an abundant life starting now and lasting forever. During this series, so far, we've talked about the doctrines of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, sin and salvation, peace, justice and non-resistance, church order and unity, the mission of the church, Christian stewardship, Christian living, all those pieces, all from a Mennonite or an Anabaptist point of view. You can find all of these teachings archived on our website under current teaching series if you have missed any. This morning, however, we are going to talk about ministry and leadership. And this is the summary statement on this point from our Confession of Faith. That's it there. We believe that ministry continues the work of Christ who gives gifts through the Holy Spirit to all believers and empowers them for service in the church and in the world. That's good though, eh? Let's begin with that first phrase, let's begin with that first phrase. We believe that ministry, the work of the church, continues the work of Christ. Question, what is the work of Christ and how do we continue to do it? That's sort of the operative question for the morning. Now, when I was thinking about this teaching, wondering what I might say, what I might talk about, I anticipated that I was going to talk about this work of Christ as a corporate idea, as in, what does the church do with its ministries, and how does it serve each other and into the community? But that is not, in fact, where the Spirit of God, I seem to have a sense, led me in this teaching. So we're getting something very different than I thought initially. Instead, I'll be talking about our personal ministries as they relate to the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ, as they say, is a sermon in itself. So for our purposes this morning, I'm going to summarize the work of Christ this way. The work of Christ is a work of the past and the present and the future. Watch the verbs in this next slide. It was the work of creation and redemption of what he created. It is the current work of Jesus to dwell in us and to intercede for us, and it will be his work to return to his creation and establish his eternal heavenly kingdom. So, you're probably saying to yourself, does that sound like the kind of work that we might be able to continue to do in the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, is the correct answer. Yes, I think so. So we're going to knock this out three ways, past, present, and future. Obviously, we can't create planets and galaxies and solar systems, nor can we accomplish what Christ accomplished at the cross, the redemption of mankind. But we can create, and we can redeem things and situations. And oh, how creative we can be, right? During periods of great change, someone once said, answers don't last very long, but a question is worth a lot. The word question is derived from a Latin word meaning to seek, which is the same root as the word quest. A creative life is a continued quest, and good questions are very useful guides. And perhaps the most useful questions are open-ended. They allow a fresh, unanticipated answer to sort of pop, to reveal itself. These are the kinds of questions that children are not afraid to ask. You've heard them, I'm sure. They seem naive at first, but think how different our lives would be if certain questions of wonder were never asked. Bill Bowerman, the inventor of Nike shoes, asked, "What happens if I pour rubber into my waffle iron?" Fred Smith, founder of Federal Express, asked, "Why can't there be reliable overnight mail service?" Godfrey Hounsfield, inventor of the CAT, the CAT scan, "Why can't we see in three dimensions what is inside a human body without cutting it wide open?" Masaru Ibuka, honorary chairman of Sony, asked this question, "Why don't we remove the recording function and speakers and put headphones in the recorder instead?" Anybody heard of the Sony Walkman? Many of these questions were deemed ridiculous at first. Other shoe companies thought Barman's waffle shoe was a really stupid idea, quoting. Godfrey Hounsfield was told that the CAT scan was impractical. Masaru Ibuka got comments like, this almost sounds African, "A recorder with no speaker and no recorder? Are you crazy?" And Fred Smith proposed the idea of Federal Express in a paper at Yale and got a C. When we think of creativity, we tend to picture a composer or an artist at work on a masterpiece, and certainly these are creative people doing creative things. But may I say this? Creativity might simply be a new approach to something. Earl Dixon, an employee of Johnson & Johnson, married a young woman who was, let's just say it this way, she was accident prone. Johnson & Johnson sold large surgical dressings in individual packages, but these were not practical for small cuts and burns. Dixon put a small wad of sterile cotton and gauze in the center of an adhesive strip to hold it in place. Finally, tired of making up these little bandages every time one was needed, can you imagine? He got the idea, bing, of making them in quantity and using crinoline fabric to temporarily cover the adhesive strip. What? When the bandage was needed, the two pieces of crinoline could easily be peeled off, producing a small, ready-to-use bandage. The firm's president, James Johnson, saw Dixon put one of his homemade bandages on his finger. Impressed by its convenience, he decided to start mass-producing them under the name Band-Aids, correct. Dixon had been looking for a way to handle a very small problem and in the process invented an extremely new and useful product. What questions are we asking? What problems are we trying to solve? And do we plan to tithe on the proceeds of our profitable solutions? Here are a couple of quick rules for creativity, okay? First, just explore, try new things, think outside the box, don't worry about failing, don't be afraid to fail, don't let criticism or laughter keep you from exploring. I couldn't resist. When I found this story, I thought, this is a pretty funny illustration. So it's a little bit lengthy, but stay with me. It's a good story. Some time ago, I, as a university professor, received a call from a colleague who asked if I would be the referee on the grading of an examination question. He was about to give a student a zero for his answer to a physics question, while the student claimed he should receive a perfect score and would if the system were not set up against the student. How many times have I said that to myself? The instructor and the student agreed to submit this to an impartial arbiter, and I was selected. I went to the colleague's office and read the examination question, and it read as follows. Show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. The student had answered, take the barometer to the top of the building, attach a long rope to it, lower the barometer to the street, and then bring it up, measuring the length of the rope. The length of the rope is the height of the building. I pointed out that the student really had a strong case, actually, for full credit, since he had answered the question completely and correctly. On the other hand, and all the teachers are appreciating this mostly, if full credit were given, it would contribute to a very high grade for the student in his physics class. A high grade is supposed to certify competence in physics, but the answer did not confirm this, which is fair to say, right? I suggested that the student have another try at answering the question. I was not surprised that my colleague agreed, but I was surprised that the student did. I gave the student 6 minutes to answer the question, with the warning that his answer should show some knowledge of physics, actually. At the end of the 5 minutes, he had not written anything. I asked if he wished to give up, but he said, nope. He had many answers to this problem, actually. He was just thinking of the best one. I excused myself for interrupting and asked him to please go on. And the next minute, he dashed off his answer, which read, take the barometer to the top of the building and lean over the edge of the roof. Drop the barometer, timing its fall with a stopwatch. Then, using the formula S equals 1/2 at 2, calculate the height of the building. At this point, I asked my colleague if he would give up. He conceded and gave the student almost full credit. And leaving my colleague's office, I recalled that the student had said he had other answers to the problem, so I asked him what they were. Oh, yes, said the student. There are many ways of getting the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. For example, you could take the barometer out on a sunny day and measure the height of the barometer, the length of its shadow, and the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of a simple proportion, determine the height of the building. Okay, I said, and others? Yes, said the student, there's a very basic measurement method that you will like. In this method, you take the barometer and begin to walk up the stairs. As you climb the stairs, you mark off the length of the barometer along the wall. You then count the number of marks, and this will give you the height of the building in barometric units, a very direct method. Of course, if you want a more sophisticated method, you can tie the barometer to the end of a string, swing it as a pendulum, and determine the value of G at the street level and at the top of the building. From the difference between the two values of G, the height of the building can, in principle, be calculated. Finally, he concluded, there are many other ways of solving the problem. Probably the best is to take, I love this, is to take the barometer to the basement and knock on the superintendent's door. When the superintendent answers, you may speak to him as follows. Mr. Superintendent, I have here a fine barometer. If you'll tell me the height of this building, I will give it to you. At this point, I asked the student if he really did not know the conventional answer to the question. He admitted that he did, but said that he was fed up with high school and college instructors trying to teach him how to think and to explore the deep inner logic of the subject in such a pedantic way as is often done in new mathematics rather than teaching him the structure of the subject. That sort of read like an interview with Tony Stark, didn't it, really? Be as creative as you can be. Let that story inspire you to think outside the box a little bit. Because we are made in his image, and we would agree on this at least, that God is very creative. Creative, and we are also worthy of redemption. We cannot redeem people to God. We cannot pay the price for our sin or anybody else's, nor can we set ourselves or others free from the penalty of sin, which are all proper understandings of the word redemption. But we can pay for other things which some might not deserve, and we can set free others who are trapped by something. How might we do this? Okay, well, I think the best example would be forgiveness. I pay the price when someone else hurts me. I get hurt. Now, I can pay it back by hurting them, or I can pay it forward by forgiving them. I can set them free of the guilt that they may be feeling, or I can keep them in the bondage of their shame by not forgiving them when they've asked for it. Present tense, carrying on. Obviously, in this ministry that we would continue, we can't dwell in another person. That's just creepy. Nor can we mediate the heavenly courtroom battle between God and our accuser, who is Satan, as Christ does, sitting at the right hand at the defense table of the Father. He is our advocate. But we can be a discipling presence in others' lives, and we can intercede for others in prayer. Jesus Christ lives in the believer just as he did in the Apostle Paul, who said this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did we receive Christ? By faith. How are we to walk? By faith. We receive Christ by faith, and we live by faith. The life of Christ is operative in our lives when we live by faith in him. See, I can choose to believe that we won't make it, that we won't be able to pay our bills or buy our groceries or get a new hoodie. Or I can choose to believe that the God who made me with certain skills and personality has work for me to do, has never left me without food, clothing, or shelter, works his ways to get what I need so that I don't have to chase after it. Such as this hoodie, for instance, which was a Christmas gift from my mother. It's a true story. I can choose to believe that the challenges before me are too many or too big, such that they overwhelm me. Or I can choose to believe that my God is always with me, that he's always good, as we were singing earlier, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that hope is on the horizon when I depend on him. My walk isn't about trying. My walk is about trusting. As cliche as this might sound, it's about doing my best, of course, because we do everything with excellence as if working for the Lord. It's about doing my best and trusting Jesus for the rest. When I sat down for a staff meeting this week, I explained to them that I had an incredibly busy week ahead of me, and I wasn't sure how I was going to get through it. I was feeling actually quite overwhelmed. I assumed that I was going to need to throw a cot into my office and sleep there so I could spend as many hours as possible to get things done. I looked at the mountain of things that I had to do and wondered if I'd ever get all of it done. How am I going to get through this, Lord? I had pleaded in my prayer. He answered, although it was actually Shirley's lips that were moving, which was weird. Make sure you pass that on to your wife, Harv. Shirley's quite sick, so we should have added her to our... Well, add that to your prayer list in your mind. not feeling well this morning. She wasn't able to be here. How can I help? She said. Then Greg said, what can I do? And then Aaron offered, just let me know if there's anything you want me to do. So I breathed deeply, started listing things out loud with him. We started ticking boxes together. See, I had rushed ahead in my mind without slowing down enough to depend on God. But not so long that I didn't see his help given to me at staff meeting that morning. Our staff was the presence of Christ for me, because he lives in them. We can be a discipling presence for others because Christ lives in us. It can be when we comfort someone by just being there, just listening, just weeping with them, just hugging them. It can be when we have a sense to bless someone and we just do it without thinking too much about it, because we have this sense that the Spirit has invited us to do it, that Jesus would say, go for it. It can be when we see someone about to make a really bad choice and we call them on it in love. We get them to imagine outcomes. We get them to ask themselves, it may be permissible, but is it beneficial? We imagine better with them, what that might look like. Not because we know it all, but because maybe we might know a little more on this particular subject than they do. And that's what disciples do. They find others who they can disciple. And we can pray for people. We can intercede for our friends and family. Intercessory prayer is praying for others. We stand before God, and in a sense, between him, if you imagine him being up there, and whoever we are praying for, just like the Old Testament priests used to do, we're able to stand before God, not because like we're really good looking or we got it all together, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. He's made us holy by forgiving us as he accomplished on the cross. We are a holy and royal priesthood, Peter describes in his epistle. We stand before God, I think first, to say nothing. Listen. And gain a sense of how we might pray for others. I'm not very good at that, actually, sometimes. I don't slow down enough to say, hey, Daddy, what do you want me to pray here for this person? And even this morning, I had to, that's why the pause there. I'm trying to figure out what he wants me to pray so that I can match my prayers with his desires for folks, and he will give those desires then to my heart. And then secondly, to make that prayer in the place of, to intercede on the behalf of that person you're praying for, which is what intercessors do. We prayed for Miles, the nephew of a friend of ours, and we prayed for Donna, Carol Kropp's sister-in-law. We interceded on their behalf. Now, we might think, well, that didn't work because both Miles and Donna passed away. But we would fail to see the point in saying so. The point of interceding for someone in prayer is to not, it's not to bend God's will to ours, because we think we know the best answer to our own prayer, but to pray that his will be done. And though this is very difficult sometimes, to trust that his will has been done with the answer that he has given you. And the last of the points I'll make this morning, thinking of Christ's work as a future tense thing, obviously, we can't live and die and live these days as Christ did to return someday to rule and reign as he alone will do, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we can live and die and live again metaphorically as we trust in God, and we can live as his kingdom people here on earth as it is in heaven as much as we might. Ella's beautiful and gentle mother dies. There was life, then there was death. Then there was life again. Her father remarried, but he too also died. There was life, then there was death, then there was life again, with a cruel stepmother and two terrible stepsisters. What kept Ella going? what helped Ella endure the meanness of her stepmother and her stepsisters. The words of her mother, have courage and be kind. I wonder, how do we make it? What might be the mantra for us as believers? One that would help us endure life and suffering and more life to come. Life and death and life. I think it's this. I think we've already sung it. And I think you nailed it with your song choices. In Christ we are overcomers. In Christ we are overcomers. Interestingly, the Greek word most often translated in the scriptures, overcomer, stems from the word Nike, N-I-K-E, which means to carry off the victory. In Christ, the Bible says we can overcome, we can Nike the temptations of this world and endure its trials. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're just going to have flat out have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And since Christ dwells in us, we are overcomers with him. Now, this isn't to say that it's all sunshine and lollipops, right? Because this life isn't. Jesus said so. It's one of the reasons I like Jesus. He keeps, not only does he tell the truth, he is the truth. I don't follow him because he's a great guy. He is that. I follow him because he's the truth. It would be dishonest to deny the troubles of our world, and it would not be healthy to not mourn our losses and to grieve our pain and to lament our suffering. There is a time for everything, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And yet, we don't want to let Satan steal, kill, or destroy any more time of laughter and dancing from us than he does. So, with me, let us not let him have the last word in these things, because Christ doesn't. We will live and die and live again. We will laugh and cry and laugh again. We will dance and hobble and dance again, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How might we help others overcome the temptation to sin and to endure suffering in their days? I meet with another pastor once a month for accountability and encouragement. We have given each other permission to text the other at any time when we are feeling tempted to sin, so that we would pray for each other and try to talk each other out of that particular temptation. I asked him, actually, in one of our recent meetings, what he'd want me to text him if he was feeling tempted. He told me to tell him, it's never worth it in the end. And I think this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus would say, because it's just true. It's never worth it in the end, that thing that you give into, that place that Satan is pounding away on. This is better. It'll fill the cracks. It doesn't. It won't. And Christ will expose it for the deceitful, false thing that it is. His kingdom is the kingdom of truth. The truth, then, amongst other things, is what we have to offer this world, right? Therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Don't exaggerate. As Austin O'Malley once said, those that think it permissible to tell white lies soon grow colorblind. Don't lie. Lying is the language lying isn't the language of Christ. It's the mother tongue of Satan. As John says, when he lies, Satan, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Hold to the truth. Once, when a very stubborn disputer seemed unconvinced, President Lincoln said, well, okay, let's see. How many legs has a cow? Four, of course, came the reply disgustedly. That's right, agreed Lincoln. Now, suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs would the cow have? Why, five, of course, was the confident reply. Now, that's where you're wrong, said Lincoln. Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Hold to the truth. And then finally, speak the truth in love. Last story to illustrate. A ship captain once, one day recorded in the ship's log, first mate drunk today. It was a true statement, but it was the first incident where the mate had been drunk while on duty. The mate pleaded with the captain to amend the statement, but the captain refused, saying it was a true statement. The next time the first mate was in charge of the ship, he recorded in the log, "Captain sober today." Speak the truth in love. So that's the, well, that's the first part of the first phrase in today's statement of faith. We're done. I was hoping to do more, but we might get to that yet. There's enough there for us to think on, to continue the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's ours to do. Let's pray.